Jonah 4 on 9 to 8 in your church Bible. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You've been very concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?"
Thank you, Jean. Do keep your finger in that passage, and then you might want to flick across to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 1. I'm just going to read down to verse 16. The parable of the workers in the vineyard. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found those still standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. And so when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour,' they said, 'and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them, 'Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?' And so the last will be first, and the first will be last." In case you're wondering why we're reading that, I think that's probably the New Testament's closest parallel to Jonah 4. People who come late to the party, as it were, like the Assyrians, getting the blessing of repentance and forgiveness, and then those who've come earlier, like Jonah, looking on and saying, "Well, hold on a minute, am I getting the same as them?" And that question left hanging there by the owner of the vineyard. Well, let's just spend a moment praying before we look at Jonah 4. Do turn back to Jonah 4 so it's ready. But let's take a moment to pray. I want to pray too for some other local church leaders that we have some contact with. For church leaders over the summer, it's an opportunity for a break, just like many other people. I want to pray for them over this time. Let's pray. Father, as we meet tonight, we know this is a time of year when many people do go away over the holidays and get some time off. We realize there's some amongst us who are away. We continue to pray for our many teenagers who are at Contagious this weekend, and we ask for your blessing on them this evening as they continue to have a lot of fun together, a lot of time in your word being taught in a way that they can really grasp. Father, please would you have your blessing on them over this week. Father, we do pray specifically as well for other church leaders in our area. We thank you that there are churches around us who hold to your word and who we have opportunity to have some sort of fellowship with. Thank you for the preaching group that Michael and I are involved in with other pastors locally. And from that group, I just want to pray now for Jonathan Worsley over at Q Baptist, for John Samuel at Duke Street, for Stuart Cashman at Emmanuel Brentford, and for Keith Wilson a bit further afield, down in Ashford, who we have known from a previous weekend away. Father, also we think of others like Richard Moy just down the road here at Christchurch Turnham Green, for Roger Lindy at Ealing Road, for Paul Levy at IPC in Ealing. Father, for others that we might be aware of and have contact with, we want to thank you for each of these, your servants, as we think about Jonah tonight, a man you call to take your word. We realize that these also are those that you've given your word, entrusted it to them, and they have responsibility in their particular areas and congregations. And Father, we want to ask that you would uphold them and sustain them in their work. Give them great wisdom. Would you keep them faithful? And we pray that this summer will be a time of them experiencing, again personally, just what it is to know your grace and the goodness that you've shown to us in Christ Jesus. Father, would that not just be something that they teach and that I teach and others here who teach, but would be something that we know for ourselves? Father, would you keep us from being Jonahs? And we know that those who have your word on their lips more frequently are liable to sin more readily because of how we can use your word in wrong ways. So, Father, we pray for these, your servants, and ask that you would bless the gospel in this part of London and cause it to grow, that you'd water it and give growth, and enable these men to be continuing in their clear witness to Jesus. Help us now as we come to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You've got Jonah 4 in front of you. I think it's easy to find chapter 4 a little bit confusing, perhaps because we have the question in our minds, why is Jonah so low? Why is he so utterly depressed and not shy in expressing that? But also, why are the questions left hanging? Why is it left hanging at the end? It doesn't seem to be very resolved. We're invited, though, in looking at Jonah 4, to we're invited very gently and patiently by God to look into God's heart, because too often we share too much of Jonah's self-centered attitude, and we want to reflect God's heart more than Jonah's. So I want to invite you to come with me to Jonah 4 and look at what those lessons are. And what we're going to do is just run through the verses. There are three questions that God asks. You'll see in verse 4, have you any right to be angry? Verse 9, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? And at the end of 11, should I not be concerned about that great city? Three questions that God gives that give us a bit of structure to this chapter. And so the first thing we're looking at, we don't have anything on the screen tonight, so you might want to write down if you've got a pen, is what I'm calling the big sulk, verses 1 to 4, the big sulk. Look at verse 1. Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Now, it would be a whole lot simpler if the book just finished at the end of chapter 3, wouldn't it? Because we could all go home thinking, oh, Jonah, okay, he had an off day, he went in the wrong direction. Given the benefit of the doubt, he learned his lesson in chapter 2 inside the stomach of that great fish. Now he goes and does the job in chapter 3. Good old Jonah gets there in the end. But actually, we've got this chapter 4 when he doesn't come across at all well. It's hard to know, you know, what it's going to be like meeting people in the Bible when we meet them in heaven. Is Jonah going to be really embarrassed? I'm sure God will kind of resolve all of that. But there's kind of, at a human level, every reason to be pretty embarrassed about your behavior in this chapter. I'm sure at some level, Jonah kind of wishes it ended at chapter 3. But God has lessons for us to learn in this final chapter. And God's decided to include it in the canon of Scripture, because Christians right down the ages need to learn these lessons. And the first thing we see is that Jonah is greatly displeased and angry. And just think for a minute what he has seen. He has gone and he's preached the message 40 more days, back in chapter 3, verse 4, and Nineveh will be overturned. And he has seen wholesale turning to God and repentance in this city. I'm guessing if you were asked to lead a Bible study, and when you led that Bible study, you found it quite tough, didn't necessarily enjoy it, the prep was hard, it felt awkward at times, but then the next day you heard that one person had become a Christian through it, how would you feel? Pretty happy. Someone had really changed their view of Jesus through that. Now, if you preached this message to a city and got this sort of response, how would you feel? And yet Jonah, we see, is angry and greatly displeased. You might say he's not a happy bunny at all. And there's a word going on in Jonah behind this word anger. It's been used of Nineveh before, and they have turned from that attitude. And it's also been used of God, his attitude towards Nineveh, and God has turned from that. Now it's being used with relation to Jonah. And he's certainly not turned from it. He's turned towards anger. So in relation to God, Jonah's really out of step. That's what we're seeing here. And in relation to Nineveh, it's almost as though Jonah's taken their place. He's the one that's angry. He's described in the same way that they were before. And verse 2 gives us a real insight, doesn't it, into his thinking of chapter 1 and why he ran away from God's command. He was happy to declare judgment on Nineveh. Chapter 3, verse 4, by the time he eventually got to that point, but not happy, really not happy, this idea that God might actually turn out to be the compassionate and loving and gracious God that he says he is in Exodus 34, which is where those words come from in verse 2. In chapter 3, verse 9, the king said, when he called the people to repent, he said, "Who knows, God may yet relent." Jonah, in verse 2, says, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. The Ninevites didn't know that if they turned, God would forgive. Jonah reveals at this point he did know that, because he knew so much more about God's heart and God's desire to forgive all who repent. And as I've said, he's basically quoting God's own words in Exodus 34 when he says, "You are a gracious and compassionate God." Think of when God shows himself to Moses. And these are words from God's own mouth. God's speaking of himself. Jonah at this point is quoting it back at him. Now just think for a moment, is there anyone else in the Bible who uses God's own words, kind of throws them back at God? Think of the devil in tempting Jesus in the desert. You know, Jesus, of course, uses scripture there, but man shall not live on bread alone, says the devil. He uses God's word against God. This should be a warning sign, shouldn't it? Jonah's on sticky territory here. I think Jonah's problem is he's thinking, all this has just shaken me to my foundations. I don't any longer know what the point is in being one of God's people. And what it is, what the difference is between the godly and the ungodly. Remember, Jonah's view of Nineveh was that they are the enemy, and the temptation would have been, as Michael, I think, the week one showed, temptation would have been at this point, with Assyria quite low in its military strength, get them while they're down. Kick them while they're down. This is a chance for Israel to really do away with one of its enemies. And Jonah in the past, we know from a reference from Kings, he has previously helped Israel's borders expand against some of these local enemies. He's respected by the MOD or the Pentagon or whatever. They think, yeah, Jonah's done a good job for us. He's got a reputation to uphold. And the idea that he's now going to be helping Nineveh's survival seems to just turn his stomach. His words in verses 2 and 3, interestingly, have the words I and my in there 9 times. His words to God are really all about himself. You can imagine him saying this kind of bottom lip quavering, "Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." He's angry, he's being obedient, and yet he's done all that through gritted teeth. He's angry because he's still got no clear view of God's mercy to him. He's angry because I think he sees his special status as one of God's people as being under threat. What if these guys are saved, these Ninevites? We're all going to start to look the same. Then what is the difference? What is the point? And yet, of course, we look at the Bible, and God's intention for his people in the Old Testament is for Israel to be a kingdom of priests, a people of priests, and for the world to see God through them. It's a completely different attitude that God wants from his people. And so we have the big sulk there in verse 3. Take away my life, it's better for me to die than to live. The irony being, the things that Jonah criticizes in God are precisely the things that have kept him alive. The fact that he's slow to anger, abounding in love, who relents from sending calamity. And God's question there in verse 4, God's first question, have you any right to be angry, is just left there for Jonah to think about. I pointed out those words from the first hymn that we sung tonight. Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought. I think if we've realized that, if you can sing that and think, yes, that is me, God, please would you change that? Now, that's a great sign, because we're already starting to realize that we're too like Jonah. That song goes on to say, but when I see thee as thou art, in other words, when I see you as you are, I'll praise you as I ought. It's about seeing God. That's what changes us. It's what changes our view of other people. Here's a little question for you, just to try and understand how Jonah was feeling and how sometimes we can feel similarly. Here's a question. If God brought spiritual revival to a community right next door to us, but it didn't touch us at all, and it was a community that you didn't quite like, or you know, maybe you knew people there and didn't have much respect for them, it didn't touch us at all, would you rejoice? Would you be just slightly miffed? We have, first of all, the big sulk. Then we have the little lesson. Verse 5. Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Now, here we have a lesson that God gives to Jonah. We've seen the big sulk, now we see the little lesson. And here it seems that Jonah is hoping for something quite dramatic, some dramatic fireworks, but instead gets a quite undramatic lesson in the form of a parable with his vine. And everything indicates that Jonah, in verse 5, really is still hoping for that foretold judgment. Remember, he foretold it in verse 4. He didn't actually say at that point, if you repent, it won't happen. So I think he's hoping still that a bolt is going to come from heaven and just fry this city in one go. So Jonah's getting his deck chair out and looking forward to the fireworks. He's got his ticket for the show. He's picked the best spot. But oh dear, he's forgotten the sunscreen. And then we see in verse 6, the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. So the Lord provided, it's actually the same phrase as the Lord provided the great fish we saw in chapter 1, verse 17. And it's going to be the same phrase in verse 7, God provided a worm. Same language there. And so Jonah thinks, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you. I forgot my sunscreen, but you've given me this wonderful shade. Isn't the Lord good? Isn't the Lord good? Now, Lord, smite that city and smite them hard. I look forward to taking a really clear message back to Israel with the good news that our big enemies are finished once and for all. Jonah, you notice, end of verse 6, is very happy about the vine. That's interesting, isn't it? It's the first time in the whole book that we've seen Jonah happy. Not happy about the people turning and repenting, but he's very happy about this vine. He was greatly displeased. In fact, there's similarity in the language that he's exceedingly happy and he was exceedingly displeased. So he's exceedingly happy about the vine, his own comfort, the factor 40 that's now sort of on his head, but he was exceedingly displeased about the salvation of a whole city. It's hard not to think, see the contrast between Jonah and Jesus at this point, because both of them looked at a sinful city. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus looked at Jerusalem, not physically at this point, but he spoke about Jerusalem and said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. That's quite a contrast, isn't it, to Jonah's attitude. Nineveh is given protection from judgment. Jonah is given protection from the blazing sun. He loves the protection he gets, but he hates the protection that they get. Well, God has done some big things so far in the book. Send a big fish to swallow his prophet and save his life and proclaim to a whole city and have a whole city turn in repentance. But this thing he does in these verses looks quite small, doesn't it? Look at the really small thing that God does. Verse 6, the Lord provided a vine, made it grow up over Jonah. And verse 7, but at dawn the next day, God provided a worm. So this vine that he was so happy with is suddenly threatened because this worm chews the vine so that it withered. Verse 8, when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die. Guess what? He said, it would be better for me to die than to live. Sulk number 2. So God here is essentially demonstrating that it is God's right to deliver and to destroy. I think that's why God creates this sort of parable using the plant to show Jonah, just in a very, very small way, how it delivers him, it protects him from the sun, and then how it is destroyed. And God is inviting Jonah to think about those things, but on a bigger level, and challenging Jonah, saying, your thinking is very small, Jonah. You've really just got your own comforts in view. It does all make Jonah look very comic. He's angry at God's right to deliver when that right to deliver is shown against for the Assyrians. He's also angry at God's right to destroy when it's the destruction of his little plant. So we have this other sulk, arms crossed, hunched up in discomfort with the sun, and another of God's questions. Verse 9, but God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? Second question. God is really being with Jonah as patient as he was with Nineveh, isn't he? We have the big sulk, we have the little lesson, and then we have the big question, which is essentially to Jonah in verse 9b to the end, is essentially, will you change, Jonah? Will you change? Verse 10, the Lord said, you've been concerned about this vine, that you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? So here God is challenging Jonah, and he's challenging us tonight as well about his salvation and his judgment. And he's saying that these things are in my hands. They're in God's hands, not our hands. God presses the parable home from the plant and closing with that final question, should I not be concerned about that great city that's left hanging? And by drawing this very small scale pity from Jonah, from Jonah's heart for this little plant, God is looking to get this unwilling prophet to understand pity at God's level. And this patience that God has shown to Jonah right the way through the book doesn't end with a fish. It is carrying on very deep into this chapter. God wants to lay his heart for Nineveh bare before Jonah. He wants to liberate Jonah from his very petty ways and priorities. Essentially, he wants Jonah to realize that people are far more important than things and our comforts. Well, that's a challenge for us, isn't it? You look at your week ahead, who are you going to be coming across? And are you going to look at them through eyes that desire their repentance and want that? We all know that we have desires for our comforts. And it's what we do with those. Do we make those subservient to the passion that God has for people? Jonah thinks that God is being unreasonable. But actually God shows it's Jonah who is unreasonable. He says in verse 11, these people cannot tell their right hand from their left. Jonah, have you considered? Have you really considered what state these people are in? That their ignorance means that they are blind. He's wanting to draw pity from Jonah's heart, real compassion. And we have the hanging question there, left to rattle around Jonah's mind, should I not be concerned about that great city, and left to rattle around our minds as we go out into London this week. We can be sure that God does care about our city. Here's one application from this chapter for us tonight. Just have a think for a moment. Who do you know that is not a Christian, but you don't even pray for them? Perhaps you've never even thought of praying for them, because you really just don't even see them as potential followers of Jesus. You don't see them as ever responding to the gospel. It just seems too far-fetched. And to be honest, it doesn't suit you. Maybe there's just a reason. Maybe it might feel really awkward if they suddenly started asking about the gospel and you think, oh, this is a strange thing. I doubt Jonah ever prayed for Nineveh. I think his actions just demonstrate that his heart would not have been in that. But just imagine he did start to learn to pray for Nineveh. That would be quite an encouraging step, wouldn't it, in the right direction. And what about us then? Here's an action. Write down the name of the person who you might just have thought about. Or if you haven't yet, I encourage you to keep thinking about someone who comes under that category. And write the name down. And then just start praying for them. Just start praying for them. Even if you feel like you've got no contact or possible opportunity to be any witness to them, just start praying for them. Because by doing that, we are starting to think and look at people in a different way. We're not looking at them just as someone we bump into or someone in our lives. But we're starting to see them through God's eyes. That parable that Jesus gives of the laborers in the vineyard show that this is not just an Old Testament message, but that those who come lately to the gospel, the surprising ones, are those whom God loves to share his grace. He loves to pour it out on them. Jesus, in that parable, puts a question that's very similar to God's questions in the mouth of the vineyard manager. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money, or are you envious because I'm generous? Another gentle question that Jesus throws out there. God's very gentle with us when we're being Jonahs. But let's pray that we would learn the lesson that I don't know if he learned. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But the question is, will we? Just before I pray, I want to give you a couple of minutes to think and reflect for a moment on this chapter. We've come to the end of Jonah, but we're going to spend 2 more weeks looking at the book of Nahum, which is very linked to Jonah. It's about Nineveh. It fast forwards ahead. But maybe you want to think about that question I've just asked about a particular person. Maybe it's just the question, God, what have you said to me tonight? And what am I going to do about it? Let's just take a couple of minutes to be quiet and to think and to pray. Oh, Father, we do pray for ourselves now and pray that we be people who really delight in your mercy being shown to whoever you show it to. Father, as we have thought about people that we know and perhaps who we don't think about through eyes of salvation and judgment, Father, please would you change the way we look at people. Father, would you get us praying for them and acting towards them in ways that are so much more like Jesus than Jonah. I pray that you give us opportunities this week to do just that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.